Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beasts, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. What is the source of the Christian's power? It is God himself. The believer's ability to do and be what he should do and be is entirely dependent on the power of God. The amazing things done by the apostles were actually God working through the apostles. The book that we're looking at is the Acts of the Apostles, and yet really it's the Acts of God done through the apostles. And by the way, the same idea is true today, that God works through people, but it's God doing the working. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7, it says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God does the extraordinary with the very ordinary. He is not limited by the talents or abilities of his servants. What is needful is a yielded heart. Are we willing to be what God wants us to be? Are we willing to be a tool in his hand to accomplish the thing? What we need is a yielded heart of loving devotion. In the city of Ephesus, where Paul has just entered here in chapter 19, as in most of the Roman world, religion was everywhere. We saw this when a couple of chapters back when he went to Athens, and there were altars everywhere. It was said that it was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens, and that could probably be said for most Roman cities. Altars and temples everywhere. And there was, of course, the pantheon of traditional Greek gods, but also there was a number of foreign imports, and spiritism was rampant. Fortune tellers and false prophets and various other peddlers of the spirit world abounded. They were just all over the place. And has always been the case, the oracles were uncertain. One of the common things that we saw, the prevalent things in ancient Greece and even in the Roman times, was the Oracle of Delphi. And you would go there, we got a battle coming, or we got some big thing, big decision that we've got to make, and we're going to go to the Oracle and consult the Oracle and see what they have to say. And they always gave some sort of nebulous, vague thing that could go this way or this way. And you always took it the way you wanted. But you never were certain of the outcome. And, of course, it has to do with the fact that either we are dealing with frauds or the fact that the devil and his minions are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Now, they're all over the place, and they know things we don't know, but they don't know the future. They're locked into time as we are. But in Ephesus, something new had arrived in town. It was creating quite a stir. Paul was declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who believed, as is always the case, were transformed. Their lives, their outlook, their speech changed dramatically. The Apostle Paul, as all of the apostles, also performed authentic and authenticating miracles. The enemies of the gospel, as the magicians of Pharaoh's court that we looked at just a little bit ago, in the days of Moses, sought to undermine or duplicate the workings of God. I always wondered, why was it that we were going through the plagues in Egypt that the Egyptian magicians tried to duplicate things instead of counteract them? So if you were a Pharaoh, would you say, could you make the lice go away? Can you make the locusts go away? Can you make the lights come on? You know, wouldn't that what you would want? Instead, they try to duplicate the thing. And, of course, you cannot go contrary to what God has done. And they sought to duplicate the things. Undermine or duplicate the workings of God. The enemy is powerful, but God is omnipotent. And in a contest of power, God is always the victor. We're going to be looking at a couple of things here in Ephesus, and part of it has to do with a contest that is going to be going on, some competition that the Apostle Paul and the working of the gospel there in Ephesus is going to be dealing with. But first of all, let's start in verse 8. And it says in verse 8, and this is what Paul always did as he was traveling around from place to place. It says there in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Most of the time he's there for a week, two, maybe 3 weeks, and then they throw him out on his ear. Here he's there for 3 months. Now part of it had to do with the fact that he had been invited. Remember that he stopped in Ephesus one Sabbath day. He came in, he spoke to them regarding the fulfillment of the promise, the messianic promises. And they said, would you please stay? And he says, no, I've got to go, but I'll, if Lord willing, I'll be back. And he was. A number of months had gone by. He had traveled, it was 1,500 miles. And then he finally ends up back in Ephesus, and he comes back in fulfillment of his wishes and their wishes. And it says that he was there for the space of 3 months disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He is speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading, proving from the scriptures. One of the things that I love to do is sit down with somebody and go through something in regard to the Word of God, some question they have, and we're going to go through there, and we're going to find out what the Word of God has to say. And they say, well, what about such and such? And I say, well, let's deal with that. And so you deal with that a little bit. And they say, yeah, but I heard about this. And they go over here. And that's what Paul was doing. He was doing that in a synagogue that was in a very large city, so there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. And he spent 3 months every Sabbath going through this, and it probably wasn't just the Sabbath, because these kinds of things will have a tendency to spill out. And so during the course of the week, perhaps in some evening, that folks would come by where he was living, or they'd invite him over to their place, and the discussion would continue to go on. And so for 3 months, he is dealing primarily with a Jewish ministry. Now understand, in the book of Romans, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The promise of Messiah. The expectation was there in the scriptures. It was the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation that God had promised the Messiah. And it's throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, is the Messiah. And so the apostles went and spoke to the Jewish people. Jesus himself said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It isn't within you, but it's in your midst. That the kingdom is here. It's ready to be, it's being offered to you, but there's a condition. There's a condition. If you're going to be a citizen of this kingdom, repentance is necessary and faith is necessary. And we see that there were a multitude of people that believed. There were a multitude of people that repented, saw the need of their sin. They changed their mind regarding their status before God, and they confessed their sins, and they got right with God, and they received forgiveness. But the majority did not. And that's always the case. It doesn't matter whether you're preaching to Jews or Gentiles, the majority will not. They will hear the message, and they might sit there and nod their head for a little bit, and then pretty soon they're beginning to scratch their head and begin to say, no. And sometimes that kind of reaction is instantaneous. No, don't want to have anything to do with this. I think you're dead wrong. But the scriptures were very clear. And Paul spent 3 months. Now understand, Paul was a scholar's scholar when it came to the Old Testament. And so their rejection that's going to happen here in just a moment. Their rejection of the gospel is not a rejection so much of the Apostle Paul. It's not a rejection of anything. It's a rejection of the scriptures. And yet they would claim to believe the scriptures, that yes, this is what God revealed. This is what God has given us. And Jesus Christ did all the things that were demanded as far as the fulfillment of that Old Testament, of the Old Testament passages regarding Messiah, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment. And there are multitudes of eyewitnesses. There were hundreds and hundreds of people that could testify, thousands of people that could testify what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, and hundreds that could testify of his resurrection. And yet when it comes down to the rejection of it, it has to do, as we've seen before, with several different issues. Number one. And this was key as far as the earthly ministry, not only of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also of John the Baptist, that there's not going to be repentance. Now, the word repentance means to change your mind. And understand that religion, not just Judaism, but religion in general, is self-righteousness. It's what I do. That I have to do this, and if I do this, and if I'm a good person, and I work real hard at this, and if I do these things, I'm going to make it. But that isn't what God has said. We need to change our minds, because the natural bent of humanity is I can do it myself. And the fact of the matter is that the gospel is something that you cannot do yourself. I need forgiveness if I'm going to have a right relationship with God, and only God can grant that forgiveness. And if I'm going to have a right relationship with God, then I need to have it on God's terms. And God said, repent. Then I need to have a change of mind, a change of outlook. that I am not good enough and I never can be. That I cannot do it on my own. I am utterly and completely dependent on the grace and mercy of God. And that is where salvation comes from. And the fact of the matter is that most religious people, and it doesn't matter what kind of religion you're talking about, whether it's something under the auspices of Christianity or Christendom or Judaism or Islam or anything else, it's all about what I do. That if I'm a good person, I'll make it. That it's based on human effort, and yet the scripture makes it very clear that it's dependent solely on the grace of God. That I need to change my mind about my own self-righteousness and recognize the fact that I am dependent on the grace and mercy of God. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons why very often if people come to know Christ as Savior, it's because they've hit a wall and they find themselves helpless. Their circumstances render them helpless and they can't do it themselves, and they finally, because they have been humbled, turn to God. And it seems to me that that hard-headedness brings us to that point. But that's where we need to be. It takes that kind of a situation in our lives very often before we will have that change of mind, that change of heart. And Paul was there, and it says boldly. Boldly. He was confrontational. Most of us don't like confrontation. I don't like that. I don't like picking fights with somebody. I don't like getting in odds with somebody. I just don't like that. And yet the fact is that that it's necessary. There can't be any backing down when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the urgency of the truth. Understand, it is a life and death situation. And we're not talking about temporally, we're talking about eternally. The gospel is the most important thing there is. And people desperately need to hear it. And if they don't want to hear it, you need to hear it anyway. If somebody was in a circumstance where something we have happen fairly often around here, is people walk around with their buds in, or they're busy doing this. And 3, 4, 5, 6 times a year around here, you'll hear about somebody being hit by a train. And they're not standing in front of the train to commit suicide or something. What they're doing is they're absorbed in their little screen, or they're listening to their buds. Now, if you saw somebody standing on the train track and you heard the train whistle, you heard the horn, you know it's coming, and you see somebody over there. Hey, buddy, you need to get off the tracks. They're looking at you, and they say, no, you need to get off the tracks. And then pretty soon you can see the train coming. And you go grab the guy by the arm. Hey. And the guy gets hostile. He can't see that the train is coming. And yet he better move or he's toast. Right? What are you going to do? Well, okay, if you're going to be that way, forget it. No, you're going to grab him by the arm and yank him off the tracks. The gospel, you can't make somebody become a Christian. But the urgency of getting the gospel to them is just as urgent, more so. It is more so. We need to be bold in our declaration of the gospel. And he reasoned with them, it says there, concerning the kingdom of God. There's a whole bunch of confusion regarding the kingdom of God. Remember, it was the Jewish expectation. Twice in the scripture, and it's repeated a number of times in the Psalms as well, we deal with the idea of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David, to King David. God made a promise to him. It's not conditional. God said that your throne, your dynasty, will endure forever. It will never end. And so we have David coming to the throne. And when my wife and I were in Israel in 1996, was it? It was 1996. They were celebrating the 3,000th anniversary of David coming to the throne of Israel there in Jerusalem. I think they may have been off a couple of years, but you get the idea. It's been 3,000 years. So let's say, for the sake of argument, 1,000 B.C., King David comes to the throne, and he's there in Jerusalem. He's sitting on the throne. And he's there, all told, beginning from when he was crowned in Hebron till he passed away. He was king for 40 years. And then his son, he was succeeded by his son Solomon, who was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. And I'm not going to go down the list because I probably couldn't come up with it. But there was a father-son dynasty that went on. And yet in 586 B.C., a rascal by the name of Zechariah, who was the great, throw some more of those in there, grandson of David, was captured by the Babylonians, Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was the last man to legitimately, legally, occupy the throne of David. 586 BC. So we have had over 2,400 years go by without a legitimate claimer to the throne occupying that place. Now, there have been a number of times in ancient history where you've had a king on the throne in Israel. During the Maccabees, you had those who claimed to be kings, but they were not of the right line. And then you had the Herods, and the Herods were kings, and yet they were not of the right line. And then you've had, since 1948, you've had the nation of Israel, and since 1967 with their capital there at Jerusalem, and yet they are a republic. They are not a monarchy. There is no king fulfilling the promise that God made to David, that your lineage, your dynasty will endure forever. You read Matthew chapter 1, and this is the thing that, oh, I'm going to read my Bible this year. We'd push this every December, and then we pass out the reading lists and everything, and people start reading their Bible. And they do okay, and then they hit some of these genealogies. Well, I can just plow through a chapter of genealogy, and they hit some of these things, and it's like reading the phone book, is what it is. But they're important. They are pedigrees. They're important. And when you get to the New Testament, you only have a handful of these things. I think there's three of them, two or three of them. And yet the New Testament starts out with a pedigree, with a genealogy. Starts out with one. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And what you have in Matthew chapter 1 is the pedigree of the kings, from David to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne of David. That's why that genealogy is there. It is his pedigree. Jesus is the heir to the throne. And so when Paul is preaching about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the king. You cannot have a kingdom without the king. It was the Jewish expectation. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. And even to this day, during this time that Paul is preaching, as well as today, citizens are being gathered for that kingdom by faith and repentance. Salvation, putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, making you a child of God, makes you also a citizen of that kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And for that kingdom that is coming, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. John the Baptist and Christ both were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, he talks about, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's future yet. It's future yet. The citizenry is being gathered today. The kingdom was rejected at the first coming. The kingdom will be established at the second coming. And so Paul is going through the Old Testament scriptures and showing them over and over and over again throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament about the promise of God, dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, dealing with the Davidic covenant, the promise that is restated time and time again among the prophets and in the Psalms and other places, how God is going to establish his kingdom. And understand that when Paul is preaching to these folks, the kingdom had not been in existence for over 450 years. For about 450 years. And so after 3 months of preaching and teaching and reasoning, it says there in verse 9, but when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. Hardened hearts. Hostile to the gospel. Self-righteousness rather than God's righteousness. Disobedient to the command to repent. And opposing the truth. Open hostility and slander. We'll see this time and time again as Paul travels different places, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that ultimately those who reject the message will use unethical means to shut up the gospel messenger. They are claiming a works righteousness. They are claiming self-righteousness, and yet they indulge in unrighteousness to shut down the message of the gospel. And so Paul moves on to another location. It says there at the latter part of verse 9, he departed from them and separated the disciples, those who did believe, he took with them, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In the Greek and Roman worlds, especially the Greek world, philosophy was a big thing. And you didn't have a public education system as we do today. If you wanted an education, it was the more affluent, and they had schools and so on. And they would start at daybreak. It would start early in the morning, and they would go until about 11 o'clock in the morning. And the reason they stopped then is because if you go much later than that, it gets hot. And during Roman times, they did something that a lot of folks around the world do, and I try to do on Sundays. They took a nap. They took their siesta. And they would take their siesta starting around 11 or noon, and they would go and sleep until it began to cool down, so 3 or 4 in the afternoon. That's a long siesta, but that's what they would do. And the schools would shut down during that period of time. Nothing's going on. They might have something going on in the evening, but for the most part, classes were from early morning until lunchtime. And what Paul did is this empty hall, lecture hall, that would be available in the afternoon, that's where he moved in. It was available in the afternoon, probably at a very low price, or maybe even for free. And so he moves into this. Now, we don't know if Tyrannus was the philosopher or the owner or what the deal was, but it's the school of Tyrannus, and it was his private hall, and Paul got the deal there, just like we rent from the Adventists, and this is their building, so we're going to go into the Adventist building. And so it was the school of Tyrannus. And so he was there in the afternoons. It's kind of interesting, as we go through the scriptures, you'll see time and time again that churches met in houses, and yet the results, as we're going to see here, in Ephesus were so great that he had to use a lecture hall in order to contain everybody, and probably even in shifts then, that you couldn't get everybody in there. My brother, this is going to be his third or fourth time, I think it's, I'm not sure which, is going down to the Dominican Republic, end of June, beginning of July. He'll be down there for about 2 weeks. And I've shared some of this in the Sunday school hour before, that they are having some amazing ministry in the Dominican Republic. Revival is happening in the Dominican Republic. And what they could do is they go down there and have baseball clinics, because in the Dominican Republic, everybody plays baseball. If you are going to become rich and you're Dominican, it's going to be because of baseball. And so they go down there, and there's a team of them, and they hold clinics on how to bat and how to pitch and how to do all these different things. And then they gather the young people that have gathered together. And each time there might be, 100, 200, 300 kids that show up at one of these things. And they hold several of them during the course of the day. And then my brother will get up and, through an interrupter, will preach the gospel to these folks. And every time he preaches, and he's standing on a cinder block or something, and all these kids are sitting on the ground, and he preaches the gospel, and every time he preaches, there'll be a dozen or two dozen or three dozen professions of faith. It's amazing. And they're not just simple professions of faith, because they're operating through a local church in the Dominican Republic. Now, gas is expensive, and cars are not abundant there. And so people go to church where they can walk or sometimes ride a bicycle to. And so the churches are 3, 4, 5, 6 miles apart. And so they'll hold meetings here, and then 3 hours later, they'll come over to this section over here, and they'll hold meetings over here, and then they'll go over here, and they'll do that. And so they'll hold a bunch of them. They're on a rotation. They might have 3 or 4 of these in a day. And every time he's preaching the gospel, so he's preaching, and then he'll preach at a church sometime in the evening. So he's preaching 4 or 5 times a day while he's there. And during that time, on any given day, you will have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 dozen people profess faith in a day. And then the local pastors, because he's been down there several years in a row, the local pastors say, by the way, those folks that got saved last year, yeah, they're in my church. And not only that, they brought their families and they got saved there. And so the churches are booming. And they've got these little buildings about the size of this room that are packed with people. And then they've got the open windows, and you got people clustered around the windows and the doorways leaning in and listening to the Word of God as it's preached on Sundays. We got to get a bigger building. We got to build another church. And they're doing that. And the reaction to the gospel was so great in Ephesus, you had a similar situation. The place was packed. They couldn't find a house or anything that was sufficient. And so they met in this lecture hall, and probably that was filled up to capacity as well. And it says there in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. This is by far the longest time that Paul had been in any one particular place. And it says, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, this doesn't mean all the way over to Japan, but heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Asia was the, and if you've got a maps in the back of your Bible and look at the Roman world and all the other, it's the Roman province on the west end of Turkey. And it's a pretty good sized piece of real estate. The seven churches of Asia that are mentioned there in the second and third chapters of Revelation were churches that were probably spawned by the circumstance here in Ephesus at this time. And we know of other churches, Colossae and Hierapolis and some other cities that also had churches at this time that were also in that Roman province of Asia. A great multitude of churches were established, thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ during this period of ministry. Ephesus was a great commercial hub. It was the fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. The converts were radiating out and starting other churches. People would come to Ephesus on business. They'd come to know Christ as Savior. And of course, since you're walking to and from the place, you would spend a week or two or three or even several months there in Ephesus taking care of your business and so on. And then that's an opportunity for someone to get saved, to be taught and discipled for a while. And then they would go back to their hometown of Colossae or Hierapolis or Laodicea or wherever it might be. And they took the gospel with them and shared it with family and friends and business associates and so on. And some of them got saved and they would start a church. And so the gospel went throughout the Roman province of Asia. There is no indication that Paul ever left Ephesus during this whole period of time. Matter of fact, when he writes the Colossians, he indicates that they had never seen him in person. He'd never been there before. And yet a church was established as a spinoff of the ministry there in Ephesus. I had call him a friend, a fellow that I've known for many, many years, named Ed Nelson, and a very gracious man. My wife and I were going through some trials a number of years ago, and he and his wife took us out to dinner, and we had a wonderful time, a time of encouragement. But Ed Nelson, for years, pastored the South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado. And he took it when it was meeting in a garage, and when he left, they were running about 800. And during that time that he was in Colorado, they had a church planting ministry. And they would bring in a young man and his wife, and they would put them on staff and give them a salary. But they would have them 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 miles away in that front range, any place up in Colorado. And the guy would be meeting on Sunday mornings with a little group. He'd go door knocking and so on, and they'd rent a hall somewhere. They'd maybe a meeting room in a hotel or someone's home or whatever the case might be, school building. And they'd start holding morning services. And then as the thing grew, they would add Sunday school. And then they'd eventually add the Sunday evening service and then a midweek service. And then when they began to run 50, 60, 70, 80 people, then the South Sheridan Baptist Church would cut them off and they'd be an autonomous church. And there's probably 15 or 20 churches in Colorado that were spinoffs of the South Sheridan Baptist Church all up and down that area. And there's actually a few in Wyoming and some other places as well. And that kind of ministry was probably something that was going on here in Ephesus. Other churches established through the one big church there in Ephesus. And then it says also in verse 10, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now understand, it's God doing the miracles, not the apostle Paul. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now let me pause here for a moment. That these miracles are confirmation of God's doing a great work. They're signs that none but God can do, a confirmation of God's dealing. And the healings were instantaneous, as we see throughout the scripture, instantaneous, complete, as good or better than new. It is not the power of suggestion. We're not dealing with psychosomatic illness. It's not based with possibly one exception. When you see somebody healed in the New Testament, it was done to unbelievers. And it's not just an act of compassion, but an act of God's working. The miracles are done to make a point. They are signs to verify, to confirm that God is indeed behind the work. And the exorcisms in part were the same thing. The casting out of demons of those that were possessed. Jesus is greater than the enemy. Understand that we're dealing with the spiritism of the day. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the power of Jesus is greater than that of the demon-driven idolatry. In the West today, let's pause for just a moment on this. In the West today, Satan is not acting, for the most part, overtly. It's not in his best interest. Instead, we deal with clandestine operations that the possessed understand, are empowered to do the work of the devil. And the Antichrist himself will be possessed of Satan himself. And he is a political power. He has wisdom. He has know-how. That's how he gains his power. That's how the people, why the people follow him. Here's a guy with all the answers. He's the man. He's the man of the day. He's the man of the hour. He is the guy we need. And where is he getting his wisdom? And where is he getting all of his ability? It is satanically derived. And all these things are for the devil's purpose. It isn't just maniacs doing crazy things, but rather it is ultimately for a purpose. And because of the spiritism, because of the idolatry, because of all these things, what Paul is doing is he is showing that what he is preaching is greater than and more powerful than all the other things that the Ephesians have been resting on for all these hundreds of years. Something new has come to town. And yet we're going to see a little, perhaps, competition, or at least an effort toward it. It says there in verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews' exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now let's pause here, explain what we got here. We have some itinerant exorcists. I'm sure that there's a website for these kinds of folks. Itinerant exorcists. They would travel from place to place, from city to city, and they would have clients and so on. People would come to them and say, I have a cousin that's dealing with this kind of thing, or what they suspected to be this kind of thing. And I have maybe twice. And one time the person backed out on it. And I can't remember what happened the other. But I have been called at least twice to come and pray over a place to have demons cast out of a house or something. Really have. Is there really a problem? I don't know. But the person who called me sure thought there was. And in this day and time here in Ephesus, that kind of thing was all over the place. If you had any kind of an oddball thing coming on or something, it may have been due to a medical condition. It may have been due to rats in the rafters. It may have been to genuine demonic problems. But these itinerant exorcists would come, and they would have a market in the various cities as they came around, and they would do their thing, ply their trade until they ran out of customers, and they move on to the next place. And that's what these folks were doing. It's kind of like traveling faith healers and that kind of thing. And so these guys came, and they had a system. It says there at the end of verse 13 that they adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They had their book of spells and incantations that they would use. That if you have this, it's kind of like, and I'm not sure what's the latest thing. Was it Harry Potter or some of these others that you have these various spells that you go through and magical and wonderful things happen just because you have the right recipe. And that's what these folks thought, that if I throw in a little cornstarch and a little flour and oil and so on, I get pancakes or whatever the case may be. And so these folks had this series of incantations or spells. Now, this term for exorcist occurs only here in the New Testament, and the word literally means one who binds with an oath. So if I've got the right words, I can make the demons, or what I think are demons, do what I tell them to do. Because these words are going to make them do what I want them to do. That was the idea. It's just like a recipe. If I throw this in here, throw in this and this and this and this and this, and I throw it all together and mix it all up, then I get the right product. That was their idea. And so they're trying something new. They're trying to tap into the power that Paul had been demonstrating. We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And it says there in verse 14, we're going to identify these guys. It says there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now, there is no chief priest anywhere in recorded history by the name of Siva. And we have the long lists of the Jewish high priests and so on. There is no chief priest by the name of Siva. I find it interesting that people who did this kind of thing, and we see several of them in the scripture. We have one in Cyprus. We have one in Samaria. We have Simon Magnus, which would be in Simon, what is your name? I am Simon the Magnificent. Pay attention to that part. The magnificent part is very important. And this is, of course, to gain customers, to gain the oohs and ahs. Oh, he is magnificent. And this kind of thing. He must be somebody because he goes by the name, I'm the Magnificent. And so these guys were claiming to be the sons of a chief priest, a claim to be somebody to impress their clients on their credibility and on their background and so on. Itinerant guys, showmen, frauds, hucksters, like Simon Magnus that we saw back in Acts chapter 8. And so these guys actually encounter a man who's actually possessed by demons. And it says there in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. And Paul, and that word know is a different word I'm familiar with, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil, in other words, I would have to yield to Jesus, and I would have to yield to Paul. I have to submit to their authority. But who are you? Who are you? I remember when I was at a camp, I was an obnoxious child. Some say you're an obnoxious adult. And I remember some guy working at the camp came up to me and my cousin and told us to do something. I was probably 10. You're not my daddy. You can't tell me what to do. Who are you? He says, well, I'm such and such. I says, well, you're not my daddy. And we went out and did whatever we were doing before. Which is probably, you know, filling people's socks with sand and throwing them in the trees or something. Which is one of the things we did. Don't try this at home, please. Things I don't want my children to do that I tell them I did. So there's no authority. There's no need to submit here. I know of Jesus. I know of Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He did not recognize them, and so he attacked them. He leaped on them, overpowered them, and they fled with their clothes in tatters and wounded. Seven guys being taken out by one. And here's what happened as a result of this. And this was known. This the news of this spread. This was known to all the Jews and the Greeks. So everybody there, dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Who has power over these? There's one. There's one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one working for him, the Apostle Paul. Those are the only ones. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which wrought curious arts, brought their books together and burned them all before all men. And they counted the price of them, and it found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There was a great conviction among the people, a great response, an awakening there in the city of Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles, fear and the exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was the fruits of repentance. A lot of people may make a profession of faith. They may say, well, I believe this. But the scripture makes it clear. Now, works don't save you. Let me make that very clear. The Bible makes it very clear that works do not save you. Most familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, God giving you something you don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn my salvation. Romans chapter 3, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The harder I try, the more evident it is that I fail. And yet we have all kinds of works done here, and that is the fruits of repentance. That if I truly believe, then it's going to change my life. This has to do with the repentance part, the change of mind. That if I change my mind about certain things, then I'm not going to be doing the things I used to do before. That my mouth and my deeds and my thoughts and everything is going to be different than it was before. And these people, these very superstitious folks there in Ephesus, were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and forsaking the spiritism, forsaking the religion that they had embraced before. And as a result, were setting aside those things that they needed to set aside. They were righting their wrongs. They were forsaking their past, destroying their works of wickedness. They were burning their bridges behind them. They can't go back. And they brought their spell books. their incantations, all the different things that they used in their spiritism and in their idolatry. And understand that idolatry is simply, the Bible makes it very clear, another form of demon worship. And they took these books, these scrolls and so on, and they brought them and they burned them. And the cost was 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be, in today's equivalence, three times more than the average man would see in a lifetime. And so people were doing this. They were setting aside the past and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That word mightily is the idea of by strength. It's a military term. It occurs only here in the New Testament. That it was overwhelming all opposition. Prevailing. It was gaining the victory over Jewish objections, over Gentile superstition. And it was growing, spreading in influence and in numbers. Multitudes were putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And the devil has all kinds of alternatives. But understand that everything else is an error. If I've got one road that goes to the town I want to go to, and yet where I am has got 100 roads radiating out from it, but there's only one of them that goes to where I need to go. If I get on any other road, and it might be a nice road, it might be a broad road, it might be a smoother road than the one I'm supposed to be on, but none of those roads are going to take me to where I need to go. The trip might be pleasant, it might be satisfying, the scenery might be nice, but it's not going to take me where I need to go. It's only the one road that's going to take me where I need to go. And the same thing is true regarding the gospel. There's all kinds of religion out there. There's all kinds of philosophy. There's all kinds of things that might make me feel good. There's only one thing that's going to give me a right relationship with God and that's going to promise me a hereafter with God. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's one way to heaven. That's not politically correct, but it's what the scripture says. There's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. All these other things are distortions. All these other things are distractions. All these other things are going to take you where you don't want to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. And those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will always be satisfied and never, ever be disappointed. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, thank you that we have a salvation that is not dependent on our own goodness because we'd never make it. But Father, thank you that there's a gospel, a salvation that is paid for by Jesus Christ and we receive it by faith. We have to change our mind about our self-righteousness. We have to change our mind about our pride and self-sufficiency. And we need to change our mind about really how wicked we are in the sight of God and recognize the fact that we need saving. We need a Savior. Father, if we do those things, if we embrace the Savior, we'll get forgiveness of sins, we'll become your children, and have a place reserved in heaven for us. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's somebody here today that is without that, they don't have you, Father, open their eyes, change their minds, that they might trust the Savior and be certain of life. We pray for Christ's sake.